This morning I told a story about a lion and an elephant. I liked the story, but I knew as soon as I told it that it would be better told at the dinner table instead of a gospel meeting. And I have asked God to forgive me. I hope you will too. Now tonight, I wish that we could sing, "Would You Be Free from Your Burden of Sin?" There's power in the blood. Okay? Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is Thank you. I feel better. Tonight, as we come to the toward the end of the week, we have sort of a collection of things that we'd like to do. And I would like to abbreviate what we had in mind in terms of sola scriptura, and sort of carry on where we left off this morning as the second part. Our scripture reading of a moment ago gave us a clue as to what we are trying to say here concerning sola scriptura. Is that slogan really scriptural? As you know, this is a Latin phrase that came from the days of the Reformation, apparently. And it means the Bible only, or the Bible alone. But the first 2,500 years of this world's history, the phrase wouldn't have been very relevant. Sola scriptura, there were no scripturas. Which means that during the first 2,500 years of this world's history, God spoke by His prophets. Directly, right? In fact, if we look at it long enough, we discover that we've had probably as much time without scripturas as we have with. During the days of the Reformation, what they meant when they used the term sola scriptura was that the Bible and the Scriptures must be our authority for doctrine and practice, not simply the church teachings. Today, there's a temptation to use the phrase in an entirely different way, as a method of getting rid of the spiritual gifts that God has given to the church. And that was not the way it was intended in the days of the Reformation. There's another phrase that comes out of the days of the Reformation, the priesthood of believers. And by that, they meant that every believer has immediate access to God personally without having to go through the saints or some intermediary. Today, there's a temptation to use the priesthood of believers as sort of a slogan to march against church organization and leadership. And I'd like to remind you that probably the reformers would be upset if they were to hear us use these phrases the way they didn't. In fact, Martin Luther made it very clear himself concerning sola scriptura that it is possible for God to give further evidence that can be tested and proven and tried, that is in addition to Scripture. Now the question is whether this phrase, sola scriptura, is scriptural. I saw someone use this as a title for a sermon in Southern California, and I got the bulletin, looked at the title, and I was so taken by the title that I stole it, and I don't know what he said about it, but I just love the title. Is sola scriptura scriptural? Well, the more you think about it, and the more you take a look at it, the more you realize that it is not scriptural. You can't find a scripture that says sola scriptura, Bible only. You can make some feeble attempts, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, Jesus' statement. If anyone adds to this book, which is speaking of Revelation, or perhaps Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, might be as close as we'll get. But do you know what the greatest evidence is that we have today for sola scriptura? It's in a book like Great Controversy, where the author made it very clear that the Bible and the Bible alone must be our rule of doctrine, faith, and practice. So if we were to take the position on the basis of sola scriptura that we get rid of the gift of prophecy to the church, we would be doing away with our greatest single support for sola scriptura. It's almost ironic, isn't it? On the other hand, if you come back to the Scriptures, and if you're going to go by the Bible, and the Bible only, you are invariably going to find yourself in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, where it says that God gave gifts unto the church. He gave some apostles, and most of us have seen some apostles, the ones sent out. Perhaps even missionaries could qualify. And he gave some evangelists. Most of us have seen some real live evangelists. And some pastors. There are some of those around we can see. And some teachers. You might even see one or two of those at Andrews University. But how many of you have ever seen a real live prophet? But that was one of the five gifts that he gave to the church. I've seen some people who thought they were the prophets, and it was kind of sad. But we haven't. Now, if we haven't seen any real live prophets, it would be very significant to take the closest thing we can get to that, wouldn't it? Why? Because God gave these gifts, all five of them, for a specific purpose. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Have we gotten there yet? And the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be henceforth no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. That we be no more children tossed to and fro. There have been many churches, denominations, and religious leaders since the days of the Reformation, all of them claiming to be sola scriptura. There are scholars today in our world right now who claim to be sola scriptura. There are scholars within our own church, our own denomination, all claiming to be sola scriptura. We could list them, long list of them. And there's one thing that we are all very much aware of. They don't all agree. Isn't that so? They don't all agree. So what do you do as a layman, a layperson, sitting in the church pew and wondering how to face this? You accept, thankfully, the gift that God has given to the church, all five gifts, including the gift of prophecy. that we be no more children tossed to and fro. I would like to say publicly, I'm thankful for the gifts that God has given to this church. But one of the main reasons that some of us are thankful go beyond simply doctrinal certainty and clarity. They go into the realm of the kind of help that we've gotten from this gift concerning learning to know Jesus as our personal friend. It seems like a long time ago when I came into great trouble in the ministry. After 3 years of trying to be a minister and discovering that it was the worst place in the world to be. You know, there is no worse place to be trying to talk about the things of Jesus if you don't know Him. And I got ulcers and I spent sleepless nights. And I drank all of the Maalox and the Aludrox and the Jilucil. Drank so much of the stuff I got to liking it. But still you end up rolling around on the floor, wondering when the night will be over. And the lack of peace and the determination that you're going to get out is almost too much. But you're faced with the painful realization that if you were to leave the faith, leave the ministry, leave the church, you'd be the first one in almost 100 of the descendants of Grandpa Nels from Norway. And that kind of family pressure is overwhelming. I hated it. Who wants to be the first? Since that time, I have learned to appreciate that kind of family heritage. I'm thankful that God makes it hard for us sometimes to leave. But in the desperation, you begin to look for some answers. And you discover that there's only one hope, and that is to become acquainted with God yourself. That what you thought was a Christianity, trying to be good, is not where it's at all. The Christianity is comprised of knowing Jesus as your personal friend. So you begin to search for some way of getting to know Jesus as your personal friend, and you take your King James Bible and you begin to read through the Gospels. Well, of course, before that, you begin to read through the Old Testament. You're going to read your Bible through from cover to cover, the usual method. And you become an authority on the book of Genesis. And after about 10 times of starting that way, you say, well, I'll go into the Gospels, the New Testament, and try that. And you have a hard time keeping your eyes open. It's hard work. And then you find that the new versions are coming along about that time. You get a hold of the New English Bible and discover that that helps a lot, getting rid of some of the these and thous. And as you study, you want more. And then you pick up the book, Desire of Ages, and as you begin to read, you discover that it's in your language, it's up to date, it gives more detail, helps you meditate on the scene, and you begin to prize this gift because it helps you to get acquainted with the Lord Jesus. When all kinds of charges are made and shots are fired at this gift, it doesn't even faze some of us because of what it has done for us in the past. You read me? You don't throw something like that out just like that. And you begin to discover that if you take a chapter a day in a book like Desire of Ages and contemplate the life of Christ, that gradually something begins to happen. You read through the Gospels along with it. And one day you realize, to your joy, that the ulcers are going away, and you're able to sleep at night, and peace comes because you discover that those who are justified by faith have peace with God. through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you discover that it is possible to, as you read the story of Jesus in the Gospels, in a book like Desire of Ages, to see yourself in the picture. And you begin to deliberately put yourself in the picture as you read. Instead of studying it like a history lesson, you begin to find yourself there with the thief on the cross, or standing beside the woman at the well, or in the shoes of the leper, or the blind man, or along the road of the Good Samaritan. And you see yourself bruised and beaten, and you see Jesus, the Good Samaritan, coming along and pouring in oil and wine. And gradually the story begins to come alive to you, and you begin to look forward to these times alone. I'd like to recommend this kind of method to you. If you've had trouble with your devotional life, give it a try and deliberately put yourself in the picture. Will you do it for a few moments right now? Your name is Simon. Perhaps you're a black person from North Africa. You've come on a long trip from North Africa, and as you come on the trip, you've taken a dirty, inconvenient journey. The dusty tracks of Libya and the sandy pathways across the Nile Valley and the desert rocks of the coastal regions have all been passed in turn. You've crossed the highlands of the wilderness of Judea, and you've come at last to the environs of Jerusalem. Somewhere near, you obtain a job, and you work hard to support your family, including your two sons, Alexander and Rufus. You are a stranger in a strange land. And on this particular day, you have forgotten your hoe or your rake or some item of work, and you're coming back into the city of Jerusalem from outside the walls where you've been working. If you had been 5 minutes earlier, you might have missed it. If you'd been 5 minutes later, the jostling throng might have gone on their way, and you'd never known. But you come at just the right moment, and you see a crowd of people. And you hear the jeers and taunts. As you press into the crowd, you notice that there are 9 men that seem to be holding back from the center focus of attention. 9 men, from whom 3 are missing. And these 9 men are filled with grief and bowed down with disappointed hopes. As you look closer, you discover the object of their attention. 3 men and 3 crosses. You look closer and you see 2 thieves. The mug types, the thug types, the kind who lift the weights and are into the martial arts. Strong men, muscular men, who can carry their crosses. And the crosses are thrust upon their backs. But you see a 3rd man, who is also a strong man. You don't work in a carpenter's shop till you're 30, with no power tools, without becoming strong. But as you look, you notice that he is bruised and battered. Since the Passover with his disciples, he has taken neither food nor drink. He has agonized in the garden, in conflict with the powers of darkness. He has endured the anguish of the betrayal and has seen his disciples forsake him and flee. He has been taken to Annas and then to Caiaphas and then to Pilate and from Pilate to Herod and back to Pilate. From insult to renewed insult, from mockery to mockery, twice tortured by the scourge, all that night there had been scene after scene of a character to try the soul of man to the uttermost. And when, after the second scourging, the cross was laid upon him, human nature could bear no more, and he fell fainting beneath the load. You see it. You're not particularly the retiring type. You're the outspoken type. And as you stand there in the crowd, you come out with words like, incredible. I can't believe it. Look at him. His look of love and compassion. How can you do this? And they hear you. And they're looking for someone like you. And so they take the cross and thrust it upon your shoulders. And you follow. And you have thoughts perhaps going through your head like that's what you get for opening your mouth. And maybe someone else standing by says, that's what you get. And then you hear words like the King of the Jews and Jesus. And you remember that you've heard from the lips of your two sons, Alexander and Rufus, about this man and what he's done and how that they have believed that he is the Messiah. And you've questioned and you've doubted and you've held back. But as you go along through the crowd toward the place of a skull, you watch. And you look to the right and to the left. You see priests and rulers who have been trying for this moment for months. It is expedient for them that one man should die. You see the soldier types who are used to these kind of scenes. Thieves, murderers, crucifixion. You see the mob types, the thundering herd, who are like chameleons, changing color with whoever they happen to be with. You see people who can sing Hosanna and shout in the triumphal entry when a man named Lazarus leads the donkey, but who can change their tune when it's popular to do so. You see some who've been healed, perhaps drawing back. And you see the women beginning to weep. Women whose nervous system is even more sensitive, who cry at scenes like this. Perhaps not believers in him, but touched with feelings like the kind that mothers have, feelings of human pity. And you hear him ahead of you turning around and say, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. And as you look, and as the blood drops are falling fast now ahead of you, close to him, you see another scene. Another woman. A woman held up, supported by a man. His name is John. He's one of the three missing from the nine. Now, one of the three that's missing is already hanging by a thin rope outside of town. And the other that's missing perhaps is still in the garden, weeping his heart out. I don't think Peter was there. I think if Peter had been there in the crowd, he would have pressed forward and at least taken the cross. He would have done something. He would have swung his sword and at least gotten another ear or two. He doesn't show up. He must not have been there. Because of the disappointment out there the night before, when he realized that he had brought the greatest heartache to the one who loved him. But John, the one who is always there, wasn't carrying the cross because he was supporting Jesus' mother. The mother of Jesus, Mary, followed the steps of her son to Calvary. She saw him fainting under the burden of the cross. She longed to place a supporting hand beneath his wounded head, but she was not permitted this mournful privilege. A flood of memories come back as she walks along. Years ago, when the angel came to her and said, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You're going to give birth to a son by the Holy Spirit, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." "Don't be afraid, Mary. Herod will not get him. You're on your way to Egypt now, on the donkey, with Joseph, and you'll stay there until the one is dead that seeks his life. Don't be afraid, Mary, to go back to Nazareth, one of the most terrible places to live, because it's necessary." And so she begins to recall those early days. A little boy of 8 who takes the scrolls early in the morning and goes out into the outskirts of Nazareth in the hills and spends quiet time alone with his heavenly Father. A little boy who loves to pick up sparrows that have fallen out of the nest. That's the way he is. A teenager, she remembers, who would share his lunch with someone who had none and who was always looking for someone else who was hurting to bring them a word of comfort or a word of courage. She remembers the day when he kissed her goodbye and left the town and started out on a strange new mission. No more a carpenter's shop. She remembers the fisherman who followed him. She remembers the day when she tried to get in to see him and the crowd was too big. And he looked at the crowd and he said, "Behold my mother and my brother." She remembers way back in the temple when he was dedicated, the words, "A sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." And the very things that she has heard are taking place now. They reach the place called Calvary, and as the thieves are bound to the cross, she looks on with agonizing suspense. Would he who had given life to the dead suffer himself to be crucified? Must she witness his shame and sorrow without even being able to minister to him in his distress? She sees his hand stretched upon the cross. She sees the hammer and the nails as they are brought. And as the spikes are driven through the tender flesh, the heart-stricken disciples bear away from the cruel scene the fainting form of the mother of Jesus. You see it. You're there. You've carried the cross all the way to the place of a skull. And as you watch, you have seen the thieves wrestle and fight. As you watch, you have seen him lie down on the cross voluntarily. As you watch, you have heard the sickening blows as the sledgehammer drives the spikes. As you watch, your heart has been torn by the sobs of Jesus' mother as they take her away. As you stand there and watch, you hear him say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And all of a sudden, you say, "Please, Lord, me too, me too. Forgive me for hesitating. Forgive me for questioning. Forgive me for doubting. Forgive me for regretting that I opened my mouth on the Via Dolorosa. Forgive me. And as you look down at him, he looks back at you and he says, "Thank you, Simon. Thank you." And you look down at him and you say, "Thank you, Lord." And even though you were forced to bear his cross, ever after, you are thankful you had the privilege. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Alleluia, thine the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory. Revive us again. Dear Father in heaven, some of us have felt forced to bear the cross. Some of us are second, third generation church members. Some of us are here at Andrews because we were pressured to come here. Some of us are preachers' kids and missionaries. But we're thankful today for the privilege of bearing the cross. We pray that you'll make it more meaningful to us. We pray that you'll help the old story to never become old. Save us from becoming gospel hardened. Accept our gratitude for all that you've done for us, for your forgiveness and for your mercy and for your power. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.